If you're here for the first time, I want to welcome you. My name is Pastor Ken, and if you're online with us for the first time, thanks for joining in. But for all of us, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 again, we're in a book where Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, and kind of the illustration that we're using is, you know, Paul wants that church to have deep roots in Christ. And that's his goal, to make sure that they're solid and they're anchored. And matter of fact, I got another picture of a tree here for you. We're in hurricane season right now, and obviously this is one probably there. But here's the question. As you look at those trees, why do a number of them stand firm and strong, and some of them begin to tilt over? You've seen that in woods as well. And the answer to that is it's inherently in the root system of that tree as to what degree when the storms come. But that also applies to us spiritually, because the truth is when the storms and the events come that are hard in our lives, why is it that some people tend to begin to tip over in the spiritual realm? And some are left standing. And the truth is some, you know, think of wind. Sometimes trees tip over at 30 miles an hour, and then you'll have a tree there 100 miles an hour, and it won't tip. Well, that applies spiritually as well. So this series is about spiritually healthy roots. And I think one of the challenges in this is that we don't like to look in the mirror and go, what is our root system really like? We all have spiritual roots. And I was digging, actually, in just reading some on trees, and they actually have a ground-penetrating radar that they can do measuring now in some of the roots in trees. And I also learned one thing as I was studying it, in that the canopy, the outside, is not indicative of the root system, how healthy it is. You can have foliage and lots of green, and the roots may or may not be healthy. And again, that I think applies to us spiritually as well. If you've got your Bibles, turn to verse chapter 3 through 14. This is where we're going to dig here today. And understand again, like I said last week, these verses are open to much debate. And it goes like this. On one side, there's the tribe called Reformed Theology. And if you're to define them, it's this. God lines up all the people out there, and he goes, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you. That's Reformed theology. And the rest are free to go. Unless you're, I don't know if you've ever heard the term, double predestination. And double predestination is this. I choose you, and I choose you to go to hell. It's very intentional. Now, they don't even agree in that camp. But on the other side, there's the free will tribe. And in the free will tribe, they're fighting for the idea that man must have a choice in salvation. So how they describe most often is that God looks ahead, and for those that are choosing God, God sees that, and then he responds by picking them for salvation. The debate goes on. And it's been going on for centuries here. And so, as we dig, I just want to remind you to cover this really well and to lay out all the pros and cons of all the stuff here, it would take hours and hours and hours. And we don't have time for that today. But let me begin by telling you about a terrorist. In the Middle East, he's dead right now. And his mission was to find Christians for those that Christians who mocked God. And he wanted to destroy them. And he was responsible for many, many deaths. He would drag literally out of their homes men and women, and they would bring them and they would incarcerate them, and sometimes they would kill them. Well, let me read a snippet about this terrorist. Acts chapter 9. Look how it reads. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those were the what they called the Christians back then, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone on him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In 2020, if Paul jumped to today, he would be labeled a terrorist, a Jewish terrorist, destroying people that were talking bad about his God. This guy was radical. He was passionate. He even had the blessings of the religious leaders of the day. See, we got to understand this event in Acts 9. This event shaped Paul even as he writes this passage that we're going to look at today. It's how salvation occurred for Paul. To say it this way, God interrupted his life. Now, again, Paul, it started out Saul, it got changed to Paul, and it represents a new man in Christ. But today, I got 3 points for you today. And for our roots to go deeper, I think it helps us to go deeper. And they are challenging. And I'm going to be throwing some stuff at some of you where you're going, I've never heard this before. So you're going to have your thinking caps on, hopefully, today. But let me begin in Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, this causes consternation with people, but it's, what if God doesn't choose me? Now, here's what I do have to say, as even you recognize some of the questions that this text leaves us with, is that one day we'll have those questions answered. And I think that there's nuances that nobody understands here of how it works, and that when we get to eternity, we can sit down with God and go, okay, tell me some of the details of this. But one issue here, for our roots to go deeper, here's what we must embrace and understand. Number one there, that there was a divine initiative by God for our salvation. God made the first move toward Paul, interrupted his life, and he's also doing that for mankind. God is the one that initiates. Now, let me put up more of the words in this passage. I'm not going to even read all the verses. We won't get to all of them. But look how it states this. In verse 4, he elected us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 9, it's for his purpose. Verse 11, he foreordained us. Do you catch? This was a very intentional God. See, one can't really get away from the words of the text that God moved toward us. He pursued us. Now, understand something. In our natural state, because of Adam and Eve, the natural state is not necessarily searching for God. Matter of fact, I would put it this way. We really don't care about God in our natural state. The only thing we care about is ourselves. Just think of a baby growing up. You know, I had my granddaughters here at the first service. They drove out from California. And this little child, and when you think of her, unless she's taught what good and bad is, she's encouraged to be good, disciplined to do what's right. If those things don't happen in a child, what do you get? You get a narcissistic person who only cares about the self, consumed with self. See, but God had to break through that natural state. Now, here's where I think if you ponder it just a second and ask the question, are we really smart enough on our own to see even our own selfishness? See, the natural man doesn't necessarily recognize sin and point, oh, my sin broke my relationship with God. And then on top of that, to generate a desire to want to deal with the sin. You know, think of the man sitting on a porch with a cup of coffee. Is he really thinking like this? You know, today I think I might need to do something with my sinfulness. And you go, no. Sin is attractive. It feeds the me. The world feeds the me in the eye. See, no one ever starts out thinking about the need for salvation. We think we're just fine. We love our autonomy. We love our independence. It feels so right. And that autonomy and that independence pushes us, recognize, away from God. Now, the question could, why didn't he create us so we didn't fall? Why didn't he create Adam and Eve so they didn't sin? Well, here's the deal. If he would have, they would have been robots, mere robots. And listen to this. Then love wouldn't have mattered. Loving a robot means nothing. Why? Because there's no response. Love always demands a response. And this is an issue for us. Do we understand that God moved toward us, and do we embrace that? It forces our roots to go deep. But let me keep going. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. And now notice something of what I underline here. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And then verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one who he loves. Who is the one here? Jesus. It's Jesus. Look at verse 7. In him. Who is him here? Jesus. We have redemption through his blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Folks, here's a second truth that we must be captured by in order to go, our roots to go deep. Number 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is essential in God's initiative toward us. Jesus is important. I was talking to somebody this past week, and they had entered into a spiritual conversation. The goal was to, you know, begin to talk spiritual things with another person. And the other person stated basically like this, you know what, I try to be good, and that this idea, all religions will lead to God. And you go, what is wrong with that belief? What's wrong with that belief? And it's this. Jesus is not essential for an eternal destiny. Jesus doesn't matter when I die. And it does. That's not what the Bible tells us. It matters. See, they believe that they deserve heaven, and they've bought into the world's philosophy, and actually it's Aristotle and ethics that says this, if I do good things, I will become a good person. That's what the world believes. It's a lie. It's a lie. But if I can just be a good person, then the afterlife will take care of itself. And you go, no. See, for the roots to go deeper, the person of Christ must become bigger and more important. See, following Jesus is not just a good idea. It is absolutely necessary. Now, I'm not going to take the time here, but in verses 3 through 14, either the name of Christ is there, the title of Christ, the pronoun referring to Christ, it is stated 15 times in these verses. See, spiritual roots. Jesus must become more important. And realize without Christ, there is no redemption, no salvation. Matter of fact, even without Christ, and I don't know if you've probably ever thought of it this way, we use this word grace, but without Christ, there is no grace. You can take it out of your dictionary. See, normally we define grace this way, unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. You know, Ron Frost, one who's impacted my life for many years, has pushed me away from that definition. And I believe he's really spot on. About a year ago when he was doing a conference for us here, he was walking through Christ in the Old Testament, if you remember that. And that he was pointing out God's entire plan, Old Testament, also revealed Christ. But here's, I think, the challenge. Can God show us favor without Jesus? Probably never heard of that question before. Can he come up to, I'll pick on Matt. Can he come up to Matt and say, Matt, you're my favorite. I'm giving you favor. See, here's the deal. Biblically, it can't happen without Jesus. It can't happen without Christ. The Son has got to be involved. If there's no Son of God that's done his work, there is no grace, folks. Matter of fact, Ron pushed us and pushed me for many years. He said this, grace functionally is a who, not a what. That might be new for many of you. Jesus is the key to redemption. And even for God to show favor on us, the Son is necessary. Now let me keep digging here. So I want to show you how the Son is so absolutely vital here. Look at verse 9. For he, meaning God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in his Son Christ. Now what is the mystery? The mystery functionally is this. It's the mission of God that started before creation began, and it ends all the way up through eternity and beyond. But in between here, the mystery is that God would send his Son and be used in such a way that is going to raise up a bride and bring her into eternity. That's the mystery. And the Son had to be a part of it. And one day, we're going to be reigning with Christ in an ever-expanding kingdom. Do we see why Jesus is the most important? See, redemption is more than this. God standing in the clouds and looking at us and saying this, you are now saved. And you go, no. It has to include Christ. God cannot, actually, and did not simply will redemption into being. It's only possible because of a sacrifice of his Son, Jesus, paying a ransom that satisfied God. Listen, there are so many people in our world who think that they can be religious and be good without Christ, without the Son, and you go, they are blind. They are fooling themselves, and they're still eternally damned because of it. But let me, as followers of Christ, is there an application? I think there is. Let me throw one on the screen for you. Do we have a passion to follow Christ and all that he commands? See, these verses, 15 times, it's just coming, rolling out of Paul's mouth. Jesus Christ, Jesus, Son of God. His name has to come off his lips. He's got to speak about Jesus. You know, I think back of this last week, and I suspect I probably talked more about the Minnesota Twins than I did with Jesus about Jesus. Matter of fact, if we were to take it even farther, how much did we talk about politics this week, and how much did we talk about Jesus? Okay, guilty, I'm guilty there again. But is the only time that we think about Christ is on Sunday morning for 1 hour? Or maybe at a youth group for 1 hour a week? If that's the case, if Christ is only important on Sunday, Houston, we got a problem. See, Christ must become more important. And if he doesn't, our roots don't go deep. We don't become rooted in him. They stay shallow. But here's the deal. When I listen to this, the reform view and the free will view, I got some problems actually with both sides. Because when I listen to the free will camp, at times it feels like this. I want to make man really important in that decision. And they almost minimize God and Christ in the process. They're fighting, in essence, for a bigger view of man. But in the other camp, the reform camp, when they teach this, that God lines people up, and I go, choose you, choose you, choose you. And their appeal to God's sovereign choice and his absolute power and right, that he's in charge of our salvation. Here's the problem. They minimize and oftentimes leave out the love of God in the whole process of salvation. I'm going some places where you may have never gone before in this. Let me show you it from verse 4. Look at these last two words. In love, he predestined. He began to pursue us for adoption to the sonship of Jesus Christ. See, so many people fail to emphasize how love fits into the equation of salvation. First, with God's love toward us, and second, our response to his love and how it fits in. I want to read you a quote from a dead pastor, Charles Spurgeon. Look what it reads. It really is a good quote. In the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, it wasn't created yet, like unborn forests in the acorn cup, long before the echoes awoke of the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, and long before the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when the atmosphere was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not had an existence, where there was nothing but God alone, even then, in that loneliness of deity, only Father, Son, and Spirit existed. And in that deep and quiet profundity, his bowels moved with love for his chosen. Their names were written on his heart, and then they were dear to his soul. Jesus loved his people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. He's spot on. God is love, and love was the motivation for 3 through 14. In salvation, as he was thinking about before creation even began. And that love included his son in the process of even how redemption works. Even adoption there in verse 5, it's unmerited love. But see, there's a weakness in the evangelical church these days, especially in the free will tribe. And this, we keep thinking that salvation is about a bunch of magical words. Jesus, come into my heart. I've used this illustration a number of times, and my first 8th grade Sunday school class as a youth pastor down in Brainerd. A young girl, I threw the question, how do you know you're saved? And she basically said this. Her mom coerced her into saying, Jesus, come into my heart. Now, that's the weakness of the free will view. But how about the Reformed? Where God, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you. See, he's a captain who picks his team. In their process, God is choosing you, but something is missing there. It's this, the love of God. The love of God wooing our hearts in salvation. Okay, here's where I want to go drill a little farther. I apologize for going a little deeper today. And I realize some of these things are complicated for you. You've never heard of them. But I was taught like this. Ken, if you could just get people to change their mind about Jesus, if they just believe the facts about him dying on the cross for us, and they believe that, they're good to go. They're good to go. The problem is, Satan believes those facts. He saw it. He watched it. And there's no salvation for him. See, so the folks, the process of salvation matters. How it works out makes a difference. And think of this, parents, for your children especially. You got to catch this. The process of salvation is worked out, and let me show you a nuance to it from Romans chapter 10, pointing really to our role in salvation, beyond from God choosing us. Look at Romans 10:10. With your mind, no, with your heart you believe and are justified. With your mouth you confess and are saved. You know, 1 Samuel writes this, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is the heart? It's critical for us to know, and it's this. It's the platform, kind of the chair that holds the will, the intellect or the mind, and the emotions. The heart is where our desires come from. And see, but growing up for me, if you can convince somebody in the mind about Jesus, if you could win an argument or a debate about Jesus, you're good to go. And I go, no, it doesn't work that way. See, we believe that the mind changes the will. And no, biblically, that's not true. The heart comes first, then the mind, then the will follow. So salvation doesn't start with an intellectual capacity. Rather, it begins in our spiritual hearts. And if the heart isn't changed, I don't care what you prayed, there's no salvation. And you might believe that you're chosen by God, but if the heart hasn't changed, there's no salvation. And parents, this is where you got to put some thinking caps on in terms of your kid and about the heart. But let me show you another verse that comes into play as well about the heart. Look at this, Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. With the heart, we believe and are saved. What happens into the heart? This is where people don't catch this. The pursuit of God was not, Ken, get over here, your mind. God was pouring his love into the hearts of people. See, God's not a drill sergeant, says, I choose you, you and you, and then people come kicking and screaming into salvation. Not at all. Not at all. Salvation begins in the heart, and it's motivated by whose love? By God's love. As he pours out his heart into us, into our souls. And then we respond on a heart level rather than a will and a mind level. See, it's functionally, it's a whisper of the Spirit saying, I want you to be my child. Would you accept my love? See, with the heart, we respond. We were made to be responders to God's love. And salvation includes that response to his love. Now, does everybody respond to his love? The answer is no. People can hold off the love of God, and they're held accountable for it. They're held accountable. But ultimately, everyone does respond to the love of God. For God so loved the whole world. The whole world is held accountable because God is loving the world. As he pours his love into our lives, God's love either becomes annoying and we reject it, or our hearts begin to soften and we begin to want to move toward Christ and give our hearts to him. Technically, you maybe don't know this term. This is called effective theology, Trinitarian theology. See, the soul operates by love, not the free will, or not quite what the Reformed is saying either. It's a heart-based version of life and faith. So the process of salvation begins when we begin to hear and respond to God's love as he woos us. And then we realize that there's two options. Move toward the love of God or get trapped in the love of self. And you realize something, before Adam and Eve sinned, they were made in the image of God in such a way that they always responded. They wanted to respond to his love. And then Satan comes along and offers another option, another love option. Guys, autonomy. You get to love yourself. And that's even better than having to love God. I need to keep digging. Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Let me just tackle that phrase for a second here because it's important. I don't know if you realize it. It's actually connected to a later passage, and I'm going to put it on the screen, Ephesians chapter 5. It begins with us as husbands and responsibility. Look how it goes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This was part of the Father's plan before time even began, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church, those that have faith, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And look at this, that she may be holy and without blemish. Folks, the purpose of God pursuing us and making us holy is more than just a judicial act of now you're free or the consequences of sin. Now you're over with that. No, it's more than that. It's about becoming a bride. A bride. It's part of that mystery of God that we are now, if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are the bride of Christ. See, doesn't this feel different than God going, I choose you, you, and you? Do you catch the relational undertones to this? He's making us more beautiful as we live in this world. And the Son, through the Spirit, is working in us to make us holy. But here's where I got to drill down just a little bit farther here. I need to connect this with John chapter 17. I know I've done this before a couple times over the years. But he, in John 17, the night before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples and then for us. And look how it reads in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom, look at this phrase, you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Deeper. God chose us in love. He made the first move. But think deeper in love. Why? In love, he predestined. Why? Why was that love so important? See, John 17 tells us why. Why did he give his love toward us? This is the point number 3 that we must be captured by. The Father chose us to be a gift, a bride for his Son, because he loved the Son so deeply. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Did you catch that statement? See, you think of normal marriage on this earth. Why would a man ever marry a mannequin? It was just a piece, hunk of plastic. There's no response. Love always demands a response. understand election and predestination, about loving God, is he's wooing a world, loving people to have a bride, so that bride will be a gift from the Father to the Son. Let me put a statement on the screen. God moved toward us. Why? Because he loved his Son. That is the bottom line reason why salvation occurred. Because the Father loved the Son. And the Father wanted to give his Son that he loved so much a gift. See, the process of making us holy by loving us, you know, husbands, that's the call to love our wives. Why? Because love does change things. And when it's loved, it always creates a response. True love always creates a response. You know, I've done probably 50-plus weddings easy. Lost count. But when you think of the response of a bride to her groom, I have yet to have a bride not care about the way she looks. Her nails, her hair, the dress, the tat, everything. What is that? It's a response to him, to the groom. Isn't that a picture of what love is between the Father and the Son and us? See, because of his profound love for the Son, he has raised up a gift to give his Son, who's a bride, and we are that bride, and he's looking to make us more beautiful, holy. Is he done with us yet? No. No. He'll get there when we get to eternity. I got to keep going. I got two more verses, and then we'll be done. Look at verse 13. I need to, because this ties in with this issue. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Why a seal? What's the language here? A seal is to confirm, is genuine and true. It's stamped with, it's mine. That's that seal, it's mine. See, the Holy Spirit, we were given a seal. The Holy Spirit, functionally it's this, it's a wedding ring, permanent one, stamped on our souls, declaring that we are Christ's bride. And it's permanent, it's a ring, permanent ring. Do you see the beauty in that? See, we need to view our relationship with Christ far more through the marriage imagery. Then when we look at our lives, even those times when we feel unworthy, and man, there's lots of times that we can get there and go there, but we got to remember, he is in the process of making us more beautiful for his purposes. And how he does that all the time, we'll leave it up to him. And maybe sometime, if you struggle with it, one of the things you could do, just a practical piece there, go to the book of Hosea, where it shows how man and functionally a God pursues an unfaithful bride, faithful woman. See, the fact is, folks, let me end, we have a faithful God. He's redeeming his bride. He's put a stamp on her with the Holy Spirit. And that was done by God's initiation. He sought us to do that. And he had to use his Son because the Son was a part of that equation of the bride and the Son. The Son. And we are now the bride of Christ. We are, and we have a seal. The Holy Spirit lives in us. If Christ is in us, and it keeps whispering, God loves you. He wants you more beautiful. So this week, here's a challenge. Make Christ important. Pursue him. Run to him. Obey him. Bond with him. And he'll change you. He pours his love into our hearts. I gotta quit. We got communion. And if you don't have a cup there, they're in the back on the table. We'd encourage you to do that. But we acknowledge that today, we stop and we remember what God has done through his Son, given us salvation, pursued us, set up this mystery where the cross had to be a part of it, where his son had to die and take our sins on himself.